All right, and for the rest of us, we can turn to Romans 14. And I've been looking forward to this chapter, actually. It's a special chapter. It deals with the topic of diversity or the differences that we have. And I really feel that this is needed in our day and age. Lately, I've been doing a little research project for a class on the topic of polarization in our culture. And I'm sure you can imagine some of the things that I discovered in my research. Normally, we use the term polarization in physics. It refers, you might think of the North and the South Pole of our planet, or positive and negative ends of a battery. So this is where the idea of, or the term polar opposites comes from. But I'm sure you've also heard this applied increasingly in our own culture about how people are becoming farther apart from each other, opposed to each other in terms of beliefs or values or opinions. And in such circumstances, it can be hard to find a place where we can actually have healthy dialogue. I'm going to share my screen for those online again, and again, vividly describe for you in person some things that I've been looking at. I saw this picture, a political map of the city of Houston, where the center is blue and the fringe is red. Now, what do you think that means? Republican and Democrat, right? And what might that have to say about how people vote according to culture or income or different lifestyle things? It's very divided. I also found a chart and lots of tables and graphs that show increasing polarization of political parties when it comes to approval of the president. Now, you might say, well, obviously, two different parties are going to have different opinions about their president. But that actually wasn't the case a couple generations ago, after World War II, during the Cold War. Once the president was elected, both parties came together and supported their president because they had enemies out there in the world. But now more and more, the American society in particular is becoming polarized, where even after the election, they still say, he's not my president. And it's getting more and more and more with every successive president. So during Obama's years, it was very polarized. The Republicans were entrenched against him, and the Democrats were for him. With Trump, it was even more polarized, and now with Biden, the numbers have even increased further. You can see it in voting patterns of the government itself. Back in the 1970s, the environment became a big issue, and they started passing policies about that, and both parties were fairly united. And then you can see this graph go like this, where one's going down and one's going up. They're diverging because they're more sharply in disagreement with each other. You can also look up something online called conversation maps, where every person represents a dot. And every time a person talks to another person, there's a line between the dots. And they mapped conversations in a meeting in Congress during Obama's years about a tax increase. And there's a red blob and a blue blob, and they're all talking to each other, and there's only like two lines between these two blobs. So these two sides are just not talking to each other. You can see this mapped on Twitter conversations as well, like just any controversial topic. Again, they'll draw lines between users, and you end up getting these two blobs, these two groups of people that are talking to each other and not to each other, which you can call an echo chamber, where people end up only hearing their own voices and or voices like their own voices. And maybe you've heard how the algorithms of our search engines and social media can make this problem worse and worse, because they start customizing your search results and your news feeds so that you see more and more of what it knows that you already like, what you already agree with. And the idea is to get you to spend more time on that social media platform or search engine to make your time more enjoyable. But you also end up only getting one side of the story a lot of the time. And of course, this polarization can go to such extremes where one side is calling for censorship and silencing of one side. The other side has wild conspiracy theories, and they seem to be getting further apart. And I just feel really concerned as I see this happening. But sadly, that's the culture we live in some times and ways. That's the water we swim in, so to speak. And so how do we deal with this? Well, perhaps we remember how Paul began in Romans 12, where he tells us in relation to our culture to not conform to the ways of the world, but to be transformed as we seek the will of God, to increasingly become people who live like Christ, serving one another, peacemaking, loving one another, not going with the flow, but carried away by currents of the culture around us, but standing firm in our faith, living in response to God and not in reaction to the trends around us. And so despite the polarization that we see around us in culture, we can hope for better things for God's people. I really believe that. Despite our differences, there can be unity. And I wonder if you've found this to be the case personally. I'd like to just take a moment to discuss some of our experiences. What have you seen cause division in the church over your time and your years? And what have you seen be a source of unity in the church? Answer either question if you'd like, online, in person. What have you seen cause division in the church? What have you seen cause be a source of unity? Anyone? Okay, so leadership roles for women can be a source of disunity. Yeah, okay, that's relevant today. Shannon? Finances, what to do with church money? Is that a source of unity or disunity?
Well, it's mostly disunity.
Disunity, yeah. Daniel's hand is up online.
Yeah, certainly in many congregations, worship style.
Worship style, yes. I've seen that too, yeah. As disunity, yeah. Lots of great examples of disunity so far. Oh, Dave's hand is up, yep.
Yeah, the worst disunity that I've seen in a church arose because of a suggested change that resulted in the immediate firing of the.
Oh, you paused for a second there. We heard you say
did you lose
a suggested me? Change.
Yeah. Yeah, the worst division I ever saw was when a minister suggested a change and he was immediately fired.
Oh boy. All right, Daniel, you got another one.
Well, one that can be a source of unity can be a sudden crisis in a congregation. Maybe a building burns down or a significant person in the congregation suddenly dies from a car accident. That really galvanizes congregations, I've noticed.
That's a good point. And yet it's, I don't think that's something that we would seek or even despite the great result. Makes me think if it's so good, do we want to go burn the building down? But no, you're right. God can certainly galvanize people through troubles. Yeah, Daniel. Yeah, Daniel's just sharing about Zoom and how accessible that makes gathering, especially with all the restrictions. Yeah, it's a good one. Great. Well, yeah, thanks for sharing those examples. And I know that one thing that I really believe can unite God's people is that our sense of a shared story. You can look at the Israelites and how they always talked about the story of how God saved them from slavery in Egypt, and they crossed the Red Sea. The story of the Exodus was like a defining moment for them. And similarly, for Christians, we've got our testimony of faith, how we came to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's this shared story we all have that gives us a common identity. We're all God's children. We're all part of his eternal family. On top of that, we see in Scripture, there's this overall story that we're all part of, where God is working from creation to redemption in this world, and we get to be part of that. Another source of unity I find is having a sense of shared purpose or mission in this world. This week, as I mentioned, I attended a national conference for my denomination, and we heard a lot about our common hope in the gospel, and I was also reminded of their history of how they came together. And it's neat because they didn't originally form as a denomination because of conflict or something they were against, but rather it was an evangelistic work where they felt it would be better to share resources and work together. And so they united around this common mission, this desire to share the gospel, which is what the word evangelical referred to. And the word free meant that they kept themselves separate from the government. Beyond that, they were too busy sharing the gospel to figure out all of the finer points of theology or worry about organizational structure. Eventually, after many years, they came up with a simple statement of faith that explained their gospel message, but they tried to stick to this motto of in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, charity, in all things, Jesus Christ. And now here today, I just love how we can work together with different churches. A few years ago, we had Zion Church come and they started offering ministries in Mandarin to the community and ESL. We shared potlucks and resources and technical equipment together. And now to be able to work together with Mosaic as they offer recovery ministry and outdoor services to the community. And we can work together on this sermon series and share equipment and space. It just really feels like different churches acting like different parts of the body working together for one purpose. And so we're united by a common story, a common mission. We're not divided according to trying to reach the same customers in competition with each other, but reaching the community together with the good news of Christ. And I see these two things, gospel and unity, as like two sides of the same coin. They're inseparable, just like having faith and putting our faith into practice. And that's really what I see Paul doing in his letters. He begins by talking about the gospel and what we believe in the first half of most of his letters. And then in the second half, it's about how to put that into practice. And unity is a big part of that. As he says in the second half of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3-6, after explaining the gospel and the faith that unites us all, he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And yet, the church is not always united like this. Maybe it's because sometimes we don't focus on what unites us. I remember growing up in a church that had a good youth group, and they had to work hard to make this transition with music, allowing their youth to lead the music in their blue jeans with their electric guitars. It was a little bit controversial and difficult, but it was such a fruitful step that they took, because they reached the next generation, and that generation ended up running so many of their ministries. It was great. But I do remember another church that didn't resolve this issue very well, especially the music one that Daniel brought up. Some people just loved hymns because of their wonderful words and the depth that they had. And they found these new choruses kind of repetitive and flaky, they might say. But the advocates of contemporary music would say they found the hymns kind of dreary. And so there's this divide over style rather than focusing on the message that they actually were singing. Moreover, when you entered the building, rather than being welcomed and seeing highlights of the positive things of the church, there were all kinds of signs telling you what not to do. Don't chew gum, don't eat, don't drink, don't be noisy, and all these things. And so you're getting this message of this is what divides us rather than this is what unites us. And there were tracts and pamphlets on shelves telling you about all the things that they were against, all the evils of the world. Those might sound like extreme examples, but they're true in my own experience. And maybe they're not so foreign to your experience or the experience of the church of other times and places. But today we arrive at this wonderful chapter for this important topic. And I think it might actually be the fullest treatment of this topic out of any chapter in the Bible. It's a special chapter that I go back to on this topic a lot of times. There's other special chapters. What would you say is the love chapter in the Bible? 1 Corinthians 13. Yeah. What is the faith chapter of the Bible? Hebrews 11, right? The chapter on spiritual gifts. Actually, yeah, there are a few. Yeah, Ephesians is one, 1 Corinthians 12. Sometimes there's those special chapters, those go-to chapters. And I feel like this is our go-to chapter for the topic of diversity and differences in the church. And not just ethnic diversity, but generational or social, in terms of income or everyday stuff that makes us different, which can be so good. So if we've already covered that, the first part of that motto, in essentials, unity, we've got that down, got to be united in essentials. Romans 14 helps us look at the second part there, the in non-essentials, charity. And what better place to look for God's counsel on this topic than the letter to the church in Rome? Think about the city of Rome. What do you imagine it being like back then? Kind of a center of the universe type place, right? Where this is the capital city of a global empire. It's going to be diverse. And you know, people look at the book of Romans, they look there for timeless theological truths about sin and salvation, justification and sanctification in the Christian life. But often we overlook the circumstances of this letter and what Paul was thinking about the actual recipients, the audience. Tradition has it that this church was probably founded by Peter and others who visited Rome long before Paul wrote this letter. And as can be expected, many of the early believers would have been Jewish, coming to believe that Jesus was their long-awaited Savior. But then as time passed, their Roman neighbors started coming to faith as well, resulting in an increasingly diverse church in a very diverse and large city. But interestingly, during the time of Emperor Claudius, the Jews were expelled from the city of Rome. Acts chapter 18 talks about this. It was actually the third time that this had happened during the Roman Empire. They kept getting kicked out. They were sort of an unruly bunch at times. And so because the Jews got kicked out of Rome, what would that do to the church in Rome? It would become a lot more Gentile, non-Jewish, right? And now that Claudius has died and Paul is now writing this letter at a time when there's a new emperor, Emperor Nero, and the Jews are coming back to their old homes and their own businesses again. And so the situation, it might be a reverse of what we might think. The Gentiles have now become the establishment and the Jews are coming back in. And Paul needs to help them figure out how to get along. And the question is not how will the Jews welcome the Gentiles into the church, but how will the Gentiles welcome the Jews back into the church? And you can actually see this described a bit in Romans 9-11. Where he talks about this. So earlier in this letter, Paul has provided this big picture of the story that we're all part of, the gospel that unites us all. And now here he's helping them apply it in chapter 14 to live in light of that and to live in unity. So before we look at this together, let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this good news of Jesus Christ and the calling that we all share to mission, these things that unite us. And yet, Lord, we also thank you for making us different, each with our own various needs and experiences and gifts and opinions. So, Lord, we just pray that you'd show us how to work together for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to look at Romans 14 now. So I'll get that on the screen. And hopefully you've got Bibles or bulletins where it is as well. I'll read the first half here. Romans 14, 1. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God, and whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. As it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Okay, let's stop there for now and deal with what we've seen so far. In these first 12 verses, I see Paul making essentially one point, which is that in light of the diversity present in the Roman church, he calls them first to not judge each other, but leave that up to God, but rather to accept each other just as God has accepted them. It's actually kind of a negative point because it's telling them what not to do before Paul tells them in the next section what they should focus on. Or to put it another way, Paul begins by instructing them on their own inner attitude first before instructing them on how to deal with their outward actions. So we should have an attitude of acceptance, not judgment. But when and to whom? Does this apply to all cases and every single person? Well, before we can apply this to our own context, maybe you're thinking already about controversial issues today. Let's look at some of the issues that he's dealing with in the Roman context there. First, we see in verse 1 there, he's referring to disputable matters, not the identity of Jesus Christ, God's only Son, who's sent as our only Savior, not the authority and reliability of Scripture, but rather matters in which Christians can hold different views and still stay together in fellowship. So verse 2, in Paul's time, one issue under dispute was eating meat. Now, why might that be? Anyone have an idea? Blood in the meat, yeah. There were certain Jewish rules, right, that especially Jewish Christians would want to follow, and the Gentiles were also told for the sake of sensitivity as well. There were specific laws in the Old Testament about how they should prepare their food. Think of the word kosher, right? Still in existence today. You might remember the story of Daniel and his friends in exile in Babylon in Daniel chapter 1, where they refused to eat meat because of these reasons. But another layer is added on to this issue, and that is that in this pagan context, a lot of the meat sold in the market would have been sacrificed to idols first. To pagan gods. And so you can imagine a conversation between two Christians, one saying, isn't this great? There's meat for sale in the market. It's on discount because it's already been sacrificed to idols. And we know that those idols are nothing because obviously the idol didn't eat the food. So let's go ahead and take advantage of this great sale. The other person would say, well, that food is tainted. Those people were worshiping false gods. And even if those gods aren't real, you should at least not support them. In what they're doing. Maybe they were sacrificed to demons, and so this could be harmful for you. Then there's this other issue he raises in verse 5 about sacred days. And it's probably pretty easy to imagine what's going on here. The Jews returning to the church in Rome from their temporary exile would be practicing Sabbath, right? After all, it's the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments given to Moses. This is a big deal. It refers way back to creation, and we're following God's example of resting on the seventh day. We need a day set apart for worship, to rest, to remember all that God has done for us. Wonderfully beneficial thing to do. And yet many non-Jewish Christians would point out, hey, we're free from the law now. Let's not be too legalistic about this. Our sins are forgiven, and we're called to basically love God and love our neighbor. If you want to do that with a special holy day, go for it. Maybe we can worship God every day and while we work as well, right? So just different views, and he's treating this as a debatable issue. And I'm sure we can go on debating these two issues today, and I don't want to waste time on that, but really, it could relate to our lives today, like should we keep our distance from other religions? You know, I've invited Jehovah's Witnesses into my living room to have a conversation before, is that good or not? I've gone into a Sikh temple to have lunch with a friend, trying to reach out to people in these ways. But we also need to be careful sometimes. There are times when we need to disassociate from people who we know might influence us down the wrong path. Or what about Sabbath? Should we keep that today? It's still an issue today in some ways. We need to set aside time for God. That can be wonderful. But there are different ways that we can do that. So according to Paul, these are debatable issues. They're not essential, not matters that should affect church unity. And I'm sure you can think of other issues today that could fall into this category of debatable. that have affected the church in the past. You know, a generation or two ago, some hot issues might have been drinking or dancing or playing cards, music styles, clothing styles, not because of those things in and of themselves, but because of what they were associated with in culture, not wanting to associate with the wrong things or enter a slippery slope that would lead you to things that are more harmful. And I'm sure that today we can think of issues as well, areas where Christians don't totally agree about how we do baptism and communion, or about how and when Christ will return, or about any number of political issues today as well. It just seems like it's all over in our culture. But rather than getting into debates on those issues, let's look at the principles that Paul gives the Church of Rome that we can take with us today and use to guide us in our own issues as well. As I've previously mentioned, Paul's first principle is that in such debatable matters, we need to accept one another and not judge each other, because God is the one who judges, and he has accepted all of us if we are in him. In verse 2-4, Paul describes a situation where one person's faith might be weaker in that they tend to lean on rules and regulations a little bit more, while another person's faith allows them to have more freedom in some debatable issues. In each case, we must remember we are fellow servants of the same master, so it's not our job to judge. We have to accept those who are weaker and not force our personal convictions on others practicing freedom. Verse 6-9, Paul explains that what we do in these debatable matters should be between us and the Lord. We all have our own relationship with him, and we show love to him in different ways. So whether we eat with thanksgiving or abstain from certain foods with somber reflection, whether we pause from our work to pray or we prayerfully perform our work as an act of worship, we do so to the Lord and not for anyone else's eyes. Verse 10-12, Jesus says in many parables as well, God is the judge, and when Christ returns, he will evaluate each and every one of his servants. And so we need to be focusing on our own relationship with him rather than looking around at one another and if they're doing their job or not. We need to treat one another as he has treated us, as we see over and over again in Scripture. Do not judge or you will be judged. Forgive as you've been forgiven. Accept one another as Christ has accepted you. That's next chapter. Or love as you have been loved. Treat one another as Christ has treated us. Okay, now we need to finish the chapter, because up to this point, Paul's instruction has focused on the negative and the inward side. He's told us what not to do, judging, and what attitude to have, acceptance. So essentially, he's told us to respect one another's freedom. While we want unity in essential matters, we must not force uniformity in debatable or non-essential issues. But where does this leave us? Does this mean we should just live and let live? Well, that might sound all right while we're apart, but anyone who's in community with one another, with other believers, knows that it's not that simple. Debatable issues come up, and we need to figure out what to do about them when we're together. While we need to respect each other's personal freedom, what about practicing our own freedom? There may come times where we actually need to, in love, restrict our own freedom for the sake of others. Let's see what he says about this in the second half of the chapter. So Romans 14, 13 and following. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind to not put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us, therefore, make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but if it is but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better to not eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. So yes, we see some negative commands here again, but I believe that what ties this section together is this positive call to sensitivity. If Paul's first point was about respecting other people's freedom, then his second point here is about voluntarily limiting our own freedom in love. So look at, if you look at verse 13, after Paul reiterates his point about not judging, he uses the word instead. So now he's pivoting, right? He's pivoting from the negative point to the positive point. Rather than focusing on what our brother or sister is doing, instead, he wants us to watch our own conduct. Paul is shifting from guiding our inward attitude of not judging but accepting to now addressing our outward activity of showing love and sensitivity to others. Specifically, he tells them to avoid putting stumbling blocks in each other's way. And this is an important concept. Notice that we're not talking about whether something is universally right or wrong. Rather, we're talking about whether something is appropriate or beneficial in a given context. And so this takes discernment. This takes community and conversation. Verse 14 to 15, we see, for example, Paul openly acknowledges that no food is unclean in itself. So there's freedom there, right? But if someone else thinks that it is unclean, then what is the loving thing to do when you're with that person? Paul has already instructed the church to not judge each other, and that can solve a lot of problems. But what if you see someone is judgmental or they're sensitive in a certain area? How can we avoid distressing them by what we do? Well, though respecting each other's freedom is a good start, at times, as I said, we have to limit our own freedom for the sake of love. As we saw in the last chapter, love is our highest calling. Verse 16, another way to be sensitive is to practice your freedom discreetly. It's a way to avoid good things, as it says here, being spoken of as evil. If you're doing something openly and in someone's face, it can lead them to speak about that good thing you're doing as evil. You can offend people. As verse 17 shows, being a Christian isn't about what you eat or drink, but it's about your spiritual character. So we shouldn't define ourselves by these debatable issues and say, well, we're the church that stands in this area and you're the church that stands in this area. When it comes to these debatable issues, we need to be focusing on those things that unite us. Verse 19, Paul concludes so positively here, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. I think that sums it up. As he says in verse 20, don't destroy God's work for the sake of food or end times theology or politics or music style, whatever it may be. Don't let these issues divide us from what really and distract us from what really counts. It's better to restrain your own freedom and love than to cause a more sensitive, weaker brother or sister to fall. And as he closes, it is better to keep debatable matters between yourself and God rather than judging and causing division. Whew, I know that's a lot to cover there. But I hope you found it relevant to today. I know that this isn't easy stuff to live out. It's complicated. But we certainly have some great examples to follow in Scripture. You know, Paul isn't telling us to do something that he isn't willing to do himself here. Just look at 1 Corinthians 9, where he explains his willingness to be flexible for the sake of the gospel. He adapted to Jewish and Gentile customs according to whoever he was ministering to in order to not create obstacles in the way of their belief and their unity. When in Corinth, he actually worked without pay so that he could show them that the gospel was not for profit. That was the way he tried to avoid offense with them. When he was in Antioch, he ate with the non-Jews to show that they should be included in God's people. When he was on his way to Jerusalem, he shaved his head and went through all these ritual purification rituals to try to not offend them. Unfortunately, they were still offended, but he really tried. Talk about limiting someone's own freedom. Limiting your freedom for the sake of others. Paul, who preached about freedom from the law and judgment and condemnation, he considered himself a slave for Christ, living for one purpose, not to please himself, but to serve God and others. And of course, we've got Jesus as the ultimate example. There are great stories of him reaching out to sinners, eating with people like Matthew and Zacchaeus. But also Philippians 2 beautifully describes his purpose in this, was that he, though he was in the form of God, he emptied himself and took the form of a servant. So giving up his freedom and his power to be with us. And why? So that he, the author of life, innocent of sin, could die in our place and pay for our sins, so that we may be forgiven and free to live for him. So he certainly limited himself in that way for our sake. And you know, when Martin Luther finally understood this gift of grace from Jesus Christ, it changed everything for him too. In 1520, a few years after his 95 Theses, he wrote something called the Treatise on Christian Freedom. This is 3 years after his conversion. He wrote how previously as a monk, he ceaselessly worked so hard to try to be righteous, to try to save himself. So this was living out his faith in sort of an anxious and self-serving kind of way. And then once he trusted that righteousness was found through faith in Jesus Christ and the gift that was freely given by him, he was set free, not just to do whatever he wanted and live selfishly because he's forgiven, but rather he was freed from fear and guilt and shame and free to then live as God intended, because he's taken care of and he could focus on serving others. And that's the kind of freedom that Paul calls the church to live in. In Christ, we have freedom from judgment, which means we can stop judging one another and passing on that feeling of judgment to our neighbors and respect each other's freedom. And as Christ's fellow servants, we don't need to divide over debatable issues. But also in Christ, we have freedom to serve others because he's already served us. We have everything we need in him. And so in light of that, we're taken care of and we can follow him by putting others' needs first. As Paul summarizes in Galatians 5, he says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love." That's how we use our freedom. For the entire law is fulfilled in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Father, first of all, we thank you for your love shown to us in sending your son, Jesus Christ, who came to save us, who came as a servant of all. Lord, with the freedom that you've given us, as we receive this from you, Lord, may we live in light of this, and may your Spirit guide us and empower us to go and do likewise. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We'll now close with this.